Sowing in tears, reaping with joy. The brothers Andreas Ritmansberger and John Wood landed on Barbados on 1765. Andreas promptly turned sick and died. But others came and a circle of believers formed around them until the great storm of 1780 struck the island. Hardly any house stayed standing. Absolute chaos reigned as black and white survivors struggled for survival among the ruins. When the brother John Montgomery and his wife, parents of James, the hymn writer, arrived from England in 1784, they found only 14 believers surviving. After 6 years, the Montgomerys left to begin a new congregation on the island of Tobago. Daniel Gottwald and James Birkby began to work among the slaves on St. Christopher, and a congregation of more than 2,000 baptized believers took shape, this in spite of French invasion and a tidal wave that carried the town of Basseterre into the sea. Christian Heinrich Rauch, who first lived among the Mohicans at Shekomeko, traveled to Jamaica where he died in 1763. But once again his efforts bore fruit. Within a year of the arrival of the first brothers in Jamaica, 800 or more slaves attended their meetings. Jamaica, like Antigua, was an English island. Some of the plantation owners were Methodists, or had come under Methodist influence, and allowed the brothers to establish the Carmel community on 700 acres at Street. Elizabeth, and later on Emmaus. Mesopotamia and Eden followed, and one of the pilgrims reported, "The number of our hearers increases all the time. The preaching of the gospel works powerfully in the hearts of the black people and changes the way they act. Some walk in true fellowship of spirit with our Savior and have received the assurance of the forgiveness of their sins. Others mourning because of their sins seek salvation in Jesus. Of the latter class, there are about 200. Recently, on a Lord's Day, a black man from an estate about 15 miles from here, Carmel, brought me a stick marked with 7 notches. Every notch, he told me, stands for 10 slaves on that estate that pray to the Lord. About 20 of them attend meetings at a plantation called Peru. They are all unbaptized, but want to receive holy baptism. The awakening spreads, and we hope that our Savior will gather a rich harvest. The believers on Jamaica lived in the hope they had in Christ, but far from everything went as they would have liked. The people of this island have all sunken in ungodliness, wrote one of the first pilgrims on the island. Either they serve the god of money, or else the god of their flesh. French pirates captured Nathaniel, son of Peter Braun, coming with his new wife from Pennsylvania, and took them to Saint-Domingue, Haiti. In 1780, a hurricane flattened the Mesopotamia community and severely damaged the rest. In their first 50 years on the island, 47 believers from Europe died of tropical fevers. But their afflictions, compared to those of their black brothers and sisters, were light. One of them described life on the plantations. Every morning at dawn, a shell is blown to call the slaves to work, and they all have to appear at once to join their gangs. Every gang walks off to the field under the direction of the driver, also a black man, armed with a long whip. The children, from 6 to 12 years old, under the care of a black woman, also armed with a rod, form another gang and go to clean the pasture or any other work suited to their strength. These black drivers are steeled against all pity and compassion, being generally as brutalized as can be. The gangs go to work all day in the sun, their only covering being a cloth tied around their loins. In digging cane holes, they have to keep in line, and anyone getting behind feels the driver's whip. There is no let-up in the work, except at noon when they eat. Late in the evening, after the sun goes down, they come back weak and faint. Not infrequently, they also have to keep on working by the light of the moon. Then the overseer who has kept track of how much they worked flogs those men or women with whom he is dissatisfied. They have to lie on the ground, and before the whip comes down the third time, they are already covered with blood. Not an evening passes without us hearing the crack of the whip and the screams of the victims. But what can we do? We are as much despised as the slaves. If we write a line to the overseer begging him to have mercy, it sometimes, but not often, helps to save one of the poor creatures. Day after day, the same toil, the same scenes continue. Slavery continued on the British West Indian Islands until events in England changed the situation forever. Hannah Moore, an English Christian deeply troubled by what she heard, wrote against slavery. So did William Wilberforce, a member of Parliament, and others. Many people in England stopped buying sugar produced by slave labor, and revolts in Haiti and the Demerara colony, at that time the world's largest cotton producer, and one of Great Britain's wealthiest overseas possessions, convinced the government to call for change. In 1833, the British government, against all opposition of the planters, voted to set the slaves free. 5 years later, on the stroke of midnight, August 1, 1838, when the act went into effect, 312,000 slaves, only on the island of Jamaica, prepared to celebrate. Thousands of them baptized believers, clothed in white, gathered at their chapels shouting, If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, and praising God. That same night, hundreds of thousands more in Barbados, Demerara, Berbice, and other British islands celebrated the end of their slavery, but nowhere did the brothers feel more deeply grateful than on the dry island of Antigua, lit up that night with the almost continual flashes of a great thunderstorm. Of the 30,000 free men and women rejoicing in the rain, almost all belonged to the Savior's Gemini. Like Samuel Isles, pioneer of the Spring Gardens community, said there before his death, "As little as one can accomplish, one likes to do what the Savior would most have liked to do. 17 of one blood. You children of the Most High, how is your love one for another?" An 18th-century Moravian hymn writer asked, "How do you follow the true impulse for unity? Do you stand tied together as one? Has no division of spirits occurred among you?" In answer to his own questions, he wrote, "Our Father in heaven knows our hearts. Without love, we have no reason to call ourselves brothers. But as soon as we are born from above, we become brothers and sisters in Christ. We have one Father, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, one way to heaven that we all travel together in full unity of heart. In our unity we find nothing but sweetness, for all suspicion, hatred, and offenses have flown away. Our Mother that is above, the Holy Ghost, holds us together and baptizes us with heavenly fire. No difference finds place among us because humility has united our hearts. Where selfishness, quarreling, and hatred survive, we cannot feel the grace of love, neither can we prosper in the choir of foreign thrones. Zion's fellowship brings us to leave our earthly kindred and sets our brothers and sisters in Christ in the place of former acquaintances. The one still enchanted by love of the world, even though he wants to have a place in the brotherhood, can in no way be accepted by it until he makes himself small at the foot of the cross. On the other hand, see what a blessing it has been for the redeemed to be counted as brothers. Praise the Father, for he brought it about. Sing to him with united hearts and voices. Do not let one hour pass without love and praise. We stand before the Lord as one in his covenant. What I am, brother, you are too. Through the Lamb's wounds and bruises, we share our inheritance. With all that we have, we struggle toward the same fatherland. The church as one strives toward Christ, and we must be ready, brother, to die one for another like Jesus who made us his heirs. One member feels the other's pain. Let us remind and point one another to the crown of life. If Babylon thirsts for the blood of the saints, let us stand, watch, and defend ourselves together. The crying of the children will yet be heard, and with the force of unity, Babylon will be destroyed among us. Who can resist the power of unified spirits? Let us love and rejoice in our hearts, making life sweet one for another, even though in pain. Let us press into innermost fellowship with Christ, illuminated by the blood. In the world to come, it will go even thus. Our whole brotherhood before the Father, ablaze with love, will rejoice in his blessing. Oh, let us give one another our hands and hearts, and pray that Zion may soon be rescued to where love knows neither beginning nor end. In no other way did those who went out from Herrnhut testify more powerfully to the Savior's love than through their lives in brotherly community. Even though they had settled in places around the world, and their influence had spread into all branches of Christianity, they renewed their commitment. At a meeting in Marienborn in 1764, to building Ortsgemeinen, communities at specific locations, as bases from which pilgrims could work. Without the Ortsgemeinde, they believed, their pilgrims would have nothing to set before the world as an example. They saw the Ortsgemeinde as a continuation of the early Christian community, preserved in part by Catholic orders, but long fallen into ruin, and looked to the Savior for help in restoring the little places he has chosen for his people's special abode, the communities on which his Shekinah rests. The Ortsgemeinde, the Moravians believed, should be a model for all members of the Great Church of Christ, seekers of all denominations, to learn from and follow. It should be the prototype of the truly awakened communi, where brothers and sisters live only by the rule of Christ, and possess the spirit and understanding required for life together. As such, the members of the Ortsgemeinde enjoy a special grace that sets them apart from all other children of God, but only as long as they gave their minds and hearts to the furtherance of the common good. If a member finds that the pursuit of his career does not contribute to this, he shall not insist on continuing it, but willingly and without resisting forsake even what means very much to him. It must also be remembered that outstanding economic success for one brother easily creates problems for all. Even though he may have been poor and humble, the brother who becomes economically very successful may no longer feel motivated to concern himself with the welfare of all. We must take great care that economic success, even though we must thank those who bring it about, does not distract us from our most important work. Jenna Dendel in South Africa, Sarepta in Russia, Sarin in Suriname, Lichtenfels in Greenland, Lamb's Hill and Ockbrook in England, Friedensfeld on Street, qua Salem in North Carolina, every Moravian community told the world in its own way what the brothers and sisters believed. In commune oramus, in commune laboramus, in commune patimus, in commune gaudimus, we pray and work together, we suffer and rejoice together. But nowhere did the ideal of the Ortsgemeinde reach happier fulfillment, or shine brighter in a dark world, than at Bethlehem in Pennsylvania. One who recorded their story wrote, "Every man, woman, and child became part of one household. Everyone worked for the good of the whole. They gave their time and labor, receiving in return shelter, food, and clothing. No one was paid any wages. The church owned all the land, all the buildings, even the tools with which the people worked. Yet no one was forced to surrender his private property. Anyone who dissed him was free to leave." As it was pointed out, there was no wall around Bethlehem. When families moved to Bethlehem, that operated as one household with Nazareth and surrounding settlements, they signed a document releasing everything they owned to the general economy of the church. But when anyone left, the church took it as its Christian obligation to give them back as much as they had brought in. Because of the risk involved in this arrangement, both for the church and those joining, the believers accepted new members only after careful proving. "Better make the door coming in very small," they said, "and the door going out very large than the other way round." At a meeting in Bethlehem, they decided in 1742, applicants for membership, even those considered outstanding brothers, and who have spoken publicly in the congregations from which they came, must be tested, examined, and treated in an impartial way. Only if this is done with humility and discernment may the congregation keep itself pure. All denominations and sects strive to grow larger and stronger. But our rule must be to keep the door wide open for everyone wanting to leave, and to be very cautious in letting them in. It is more likely that our church will turn sick from being too large than from being too small. Even after newcomers passed the congregation's approval, the brothers used the lot to discern the Savior's will about receiving them. They also made sure that everyone knew, before joining, what to expect. In 1744, they put the rules of their general economy into writing. "The Lord's people shall serve him in two divisions, the Pilgrimine and the Ortsgemeinde. The pilgrims shall tell the good news of Christ to all. Those who stay home shall take care of the children, the lands, the buildings, and the livestock. In the beginning, the pilgrims are to have the community at Bethlehem as their home base, but they shall move about like a cloud before the wind of the Lord, so that all places may bear fruit. They shall establish small congregations wherever needful and possible. At Bethlehem, there is to be a Hausgemein formed of representatives from every calling and division of labor, the builders, the educators, those who buy provisions, those who prepare food, those who see to the clothing, the sanitation, the record-keeping, etc. The Hausgemein shall see to the needs of the whole congregation, and in particular the needs of the Pilgergemein. The single sisters shall have their own dwelling as well as the single brothers, and they shall be organized in their respective choirs. In America, where getting married is not so complicated, partners shall be found for the young people as soon as expedient. The purchased lands, the Whitefield tract, shall be divided into six agricultural communities: Nazareth, Nadenthal, Christiansbrunn, Friedenthal, Nadenhoe, and Nadenstadt. At Bethlehem, the brothers shall carry out their trades. The Whitefield house at Nazareth shall become the nursery and school of the small children. We shall use no denominational name other than Evangelisch Bruder or Brudergemeine, Evangelical Brothers, or Community of Brothers. Our purpose is not to make everyone Moravian. Not everyone we reach with the gospel shall be expected or even encouraged to join our communities. But if another Ortsgemeinde takes shape, it may follow our pattern. We shall take the gospel to the Indians in an apostolic way, without regard to denominations. Those who have become baptized into other groups shall be allowed to remain there, and we will concentrate on baptizing those who are awakened through our work. The Wyoming Valley shall not be forgotten. The Zusammenkünfte, general meetings like the one held at Theobald Entz's house in Germantown, shall continue to be open to all Christians. They shall continue to represent the Church of God in the Spirit. Jacob John Sessler, a descendant of the first believers in Bethlehem, wrote years later, "The only ties that bound them together were their promises, their goodwill, and the sense of a mission that was peculiarly theirs. Members donated their time and labor in exchange for nothing more than food, clothing, and shelter for themselves and their children, and received no other reward than the joy of seeing the gospel preached and the salvation of their souls. Material reward in the form of wages in such a spiritual enterprise as theirs was, for them much beneath the holiness and dignity of their work. They belonged to no man and would accept no man's wages. For as they said in the brotherly agreement of 1754, we all belong to the Savior. What we have belongs to him, and he shall dispose of it as pleases him." Enemies of the believers in Bethlehem accused them of living as in a military academy, and suspected they were papists of one kind or another. But as long as the brothers and sisters desired nothing but Christ and loved him, they found their Gemeinschaft a source of continual joy. Only in true Gemeinschaft, community, fellowship, in Christ, the brothers believed, could true equality become theirs. Everyone equal before the Lamb, equal in life and death, buried under stones of equal size lying flat on the ground. In equality and community, the Savior's Gemeine would become visible to all, like Heinrich Antis exclaimed on the day the first Sea congregation arrived. Today, at last, a visible church of the Lord can be recognized in Philadelphia. Peter Bohler, when the question of continuing the general economy arose in 1758, declared, "Our communal housekeeping does more to promote the Savior's cause than any gold mine he might have given us. If everyone that takes part in it serves Christ, then it is for us an inexhaustible treasure. I do not know whether our people would have held out against the spirit of worldliness if the Savior had not counterattacked it with our communal housekeeping. Considering this, you may easily guess how I feel about seeing it continue."